As I was originally asked to do this, I submitted, of course, Judas, because I'd never heard any real discussion about Judas. And that was my last presentation, and we'll recap that in a moment. But I put down Saul because I really had a different perspective on Saul. But Pastor Dan, he said, well, there's a lot of people doing Old Testament. Why don't you do Paul in the New Testament? I said, okay, because he's Saul too. And unbeknownst to me, it was not my intention at the time, but the two segue into each other. So we're going to step back and take a mega view over the Paul's ministry. We're not going to be talking about his writings. We're not going to be talking about his missionary trips. Not really going to be spending a lot of time talking about Paul in specifics, because with this crowd, everyone knows it. So why do I want to bore you with something you already know? And those who have been in my class know that I try to teach and make you stretch. So I don't always expect it. In fact, I rarely expect agreement, but I want to give you something to think about, something you may not have thought about previously. So to recap, Judas, that's his Greek, that's his name in the Greek, his actual Hebrew name, if you're going to pronounce it in the Hebrew, is Huda or Judah, as we discussed last time. Oops. And he was the only apostle chosen from the province of Judah. All the other ones were from Galilee. And we talked about why that may have been so. He demonstrated the self-serving apathy of the common Jew toward Christ. In other words, what's in it for me? Remember the crowds that followed him? If he fed them and he did the miracles, they loved him. When he told them that's not what he came for, not so much. His works did not earn him salvation, obviously, but culminated in salvation for God's people throughout history. In other words, Judas was an integral link in the chain of your salvation. No betrayal, no crucifixion, no salvation. So whatever we might think of Judah, he was an integral part to our being saved today. Which goes to Romans 8:28. All things work together for good, right? All things. His works did not earn him, his death on the tree. Do you realize that when Christ hung on the tree, Judas was hanging on a tree? Simultaneously? Christ was hanging on the cross, and Judah hung himself, was hanging on a tree. Christ's friends took him off the tree in accordance with the law, because it says in the law, in the Torah, that no one shall hang on a tree at night, because it's wickedness, it's a curse. Judah stayed there at least several days, if not a week or more, because his body separated and fell and hit the ground and burst open. It already started to really putrefy. So it exposed the rottenness of his flesh, bursting open for all to see. This is the end of results of all works of the flesh. Now, all cosmopolitan Jews had two names. I don't know if you're aware of that. They had their usual Hebrew name, plus they had their Greek or Latin name. What did Christ do with Peter when he met him? He gave him a Greek name. What was his Hebrew name? Simon. But he was going, in Christ's plan, he was going to be going out outside of Judah, outside the Jewish community, local Jewish community in that part of the world. He was going to going to be going to Babylon, others, he needed a name that was going to get him across. And thus, that's why Christ gave him that name. Well, Paul already had two names, because he was not born in Judah. His Hebrew name means desired. Now, Saul, he did desire. He desired to avenge God. He desired to live by works for God, he thought. And Saul desired to persecute the heretics of God, as he thought they were. These were the desires of Saul. And he carried them through. And he talks about his zeal. And he does talk about his desire. And we cannot argue with him on that. He was very zealous for God. His Greek Latin name means little. Paul had to learn humility. Paul, you know, he waited 20 years before God sent him on his first trip. About 20 years, give or take a couple of months, I guess. How would you like to be called and then told to go sit? And then I'll get around to you, so it seems like.
That's not 20 years in the desert, then, is it?
No. This is 20 years, everything. Part of it was Antioch, part of it was in Tarsus. And then, because he had his vision and he was accomplishing such great miracles on his missionary journey, he had a thorn in the flesh to ensure that he remained little. Probably been best if all Israel had that thorn in the flesh. Now, just to give you a little geography there, and even then the map's a little small, but you see there on the right-hand side above Antioch on the coast, Tarsus, that's where he's from. It was a busy cosmopolitan trading center. Also a Roman province, and his daddy was a Roman citizen, whether he paid for it or earned it. So Paul was a Roman citizen by birth. That was going to be very important for him, because he lived in the diaspora outside of Judah. Thus, he was familiar with both Jewish and Gentile sensibilities, customs, habits. And he was comfortable with traveling. Since he was born in Tarsus but trained in Jerusalem, he was used to going back and forth. So when the Holy Spirit said, let's go on this journey, Paul's saying, small trip, been there, let's go. And he was, and being a Roman citizen, gave him certain privileges other apostles did not have. So this is why God called him. But it's not the only reason that God called him. Let's turn to Philippians chapter 3. Yeah, we'll start in verse 3. And since I have the mic, I'll read it out loud so it'll get recorded. And I read out of the ESV, "For we are the circumcision who worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh, though I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh also. For if anyone else thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I got more. Circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law of Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to righteousness under the law, blameless." This was his credentials as Saul. That's what he's enumerating for us. He's giving us a glimpse into his past. So he's from the tribe of Benjamin. Now, somebody else was also from the tribe of Benjamin who was named Saul. And you guys get to cheat because I did put it on the slide already. And guess what? Saul desired to be king too, right? But he did not desire to be small, to wait on God. And thus God rejected him. Well, our Saul didn't desire to wait on God either. But God didn't reject him. God chose him anyway. A Hebrew among Hebrews, being more Jewish than Judah's Jews. Judas was just a man of the people. Boring. What's in it for me? Saul was a true believer. In everything that was taught, he was a true believer. Thus, he came after you with zeal because he believed he was in the right and you were in the wrong. These are the ones that make the best converts. Of course, they're the ones that are hardest to convert. But once they convert, all that zeal is transferred to their new faith. And nothing is stopping them. Blameless under the Torah is observed by the Pharisees. Now, what that actually means is we miss out on all of this. But there is a great written body of knowledge. In Christ's time, it was still oral. But about 200 years or so after the time of Christ, they started writing it down. They wrote it down in two forms. You had the short form in Jerusalem, called the Jerusalem Talmud. And Talmud is just the Hebrew word for the teachings. And you had the Babylonian Talmud, which is voluminous. Voluminous. If you bought it today, maybe 30 volumes. That's how voluminous it is. If you buy it in the Hebrew, it's unredacted. If you buy it in the English, they cover the parts they don't want you to know about, which are mainly about us. Christians and Gentiles, because there's a lot of stuff in there they don't want out of the bag that's in the Hebrew Talmud. But Paul was a great student of this, as were the Pharisees. When Christ said, talked about their traditions and their customs, that's what he was talking about. Now, I've read portions of this. I've been studying up on this the past 6 or 7 months. They believed that when Moses was on the mountain for 40 days, he spent one day getting the written law. He spent 39 days getting the oral law, because that's a lot to memorize. So he had to keep going over to memorize it. But when he came down, God had already written out the written law, so he didn't have to worry about that. He spent all that time passing on the oral law to the 70 elders. How many people in the Sanhedrin? 70, that's why. And so the oral law, almost from its inception, was seen as having more precedence than the written, than the Torah itself. So it's not that they were people of the Torah, of just the law, but they were people of the Talmud, of the teachings. And this is what they laid on the backs of everyone. Now, we do the same thing today in Christendom. You go and look at the writings of Catholicism. You go and look at the writings of commentaries on the Reformation. And even when people write, you go into the bookstores today, there's all this extra stuff that clouds the Bible. In fact, you can find more books about how to live right and you do this that never talk about the Bible. How to have a successful life. How to save money. How not to be depressed. How to find a good wife. How to avoid the bad husband. All of this without ever once looking in the Scriptures. And people flock to that. And Paul, of course, was a persecutor of those who appeared to defile. And notice, I wrote the Talmud up there, because that's really what they were into. Even to death, if necessary. Now, he didn't kill him. He turned him over to the authorities so the authorities could kill him. If we continue on in Philippians 3, starting in verse 7, but whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. This is where Saul makes the transition to Paul in his writings. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake I have suffered the loss of all things and counted them as rubbish. That's putting it up in the English. It actually means dung in the actual Greek. In order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having my own righteousness that comes from the law, but that which comes from faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I may know him, the power of his resurrection, may share his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible I may attain the resurrection from the dead. In other words, newness of life, that I may be raised up and be like Christ, like he talked about in 1 Corinthians 13. So he made a 180-degree turn. I have no righteousness. As Saul, I had lots. As Paul, I got nothing. All that he had dear as Saul, the Talmud, he saw as worthless. Now, he spent 3 years in Arabia going over that by himself. Since he was a student under Gamaliel, one of the greatest teachers of his day, and almost had to commit the entire Pentateuch to memory, he could sit in the desert and go over it because it was all up here, trying to, and being taught of the Holy Spirit. So he rejected the Talmud. He rejected the current views of works as a means to obtain righteousness. And he says it's only by faith alone in Christ alone. And of course, about 1600 years later, another group of people were going to come to that conclusion. In the Reformation, faith alone, Christ alone, grace alone, God alone, to the glory of God. His resurrection from the dead was his sole goal, overshadowing his sufferings, even his death, because he was killed once, you know, at Lystra. So, why did God choose him? My favorite question to ask when I'm reading the scriptures is why and why not? Because God could have done anything. He could have picked anybody. There's nothing special about Saul, Paul. I mean, he was a Pharisee of the Pharisees. There were thousands of them. Actually, more than that, because they were all screaming in the crowds to put Christ on the cross. So why do you choose this guy? Because the apostles themselves had clearly chosen Matthias. They prayed, they cast lots, they did the Old Testament thing, the casting of lots. Not understanding, because they hadn't yet received the Holy Spirit, that God was doing things a new way, directly, through his own Holy Spirit. And clearly God did not choose Matthias. We have no writings of Matthias. There are no mentions of Matthias in the Antoninian writers. Those are the people who wrote within the first 2 centuries after Christ. No, not a mention. Just kind of disappeared from the scene after he was mentioned that one time in Acts. So clearly Christ chose Saul to be the replacement for Judah. And of course, I put a little asterisk up there. That's my opinion. You feel free to have your own. That's good. In fact, let's turn to Acts chapter 9. Let's verify that's what the Bible actually says. And I put down 3 through 17. I'm not going to read all of that because it talks about his experience on the Damascus Road. But starting in verse 15, God is talking to Ananias, who is supposed to go and talk to Paul or Saul, and Ananias is saying, you know, I really don't want to do that because this guy might kill me. You know, I've heard of this guy. He's not a nice guy. You really don't want this guy. You want somebody who's not violent. And God says, go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles and kings and children of Israel. For I will show him how much he must suffer for the sake of my name. How many of you would have gotten saved if someone had told you salvation is the hardest path? Doesn't make anything easy. Doesn't make, it's not the golden easy road. It makes it hard.
Depends on how you came to salvation.
The hard way.
You
know, everyone I read in the scriptures came the hard way because it's a new birth. I've been to thousands of births now. Being a nurse and anesthesia, I've never seen an easy one. Even the C-sections aren't easy. They're all births. But yet, we keep trying to sell salvation as a product that's easy and will make things easier. So here's Paul. He's called according to God's will. Of course, he was a preacher, he was a missionary, he was a writer. But wonder if he was called because his life was a reflection of the Jewish metamorphosis clearly shown in the scriptures. 2 Corinthians, one of my favorite passages. Blessed be the God and Father of Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and of all comfort, who comforts us in all our afflictions so that we may be able to comfort those who are in any affliction with the comfort which we ourselves are comforted by God. And also Paul, an apostle, called. Oh, I did leave out the chapter. Yeah, that's it's chapter 3, verses 1 through 3. That's what I get for re-editing my stuff at 4 in the morning. Are we beginning to commend ourselves again, or do we need, as some do, letters of recommendation to you or from you? You yourselves are our letters of recommendation, written on our hearts to be known and read by all. And you show that you are a letter from Christ delivered by us, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of human hearts. Now, those of you who are familiar with the Old Testament know that's a direct reference back to Ezekiel, where God said to the Jews through Ezekiel, I will take away your hearts of stone and give you hearts of flesh. That's what Paul's referring to. You are a letter. Paul is a letter. Each of us are a letter. You are an epistle. But who's doing the writing in your life? Remember, we are in a state of worship all the time. Always. The issue is never about worship. It's about the object of worship. That words that just came out of your mouth. Are they in line with Philippians? Are they good? Are they pleasant? Are they uplifting? Or are they others? Vain, foolish, self-righteous, indignant. That shows who you're worshiping right there at that moment in time. And that's what people are reading on you. And the hardest thing to control is my mouth. So let's look at the two testimonies in the Testament. Because I want to show that there's a pattern here. So we look in the Old Testament, Moses. New Testament, Saul. I'll call him by his Hebrew name right now. Moses was educated in the Pharaoh's court, renowned for learning. Saul was educated under Gamaliel. Moses was called via a burning bush. That'd be a source of light, right? Saul was called via bright light on the road. Moses was sent to confront Pharaoh and to lead the Jews. Saul was sent to confront kings, Jews, and Gentiles. Moses laid the foundation for the Old Testament in his writings. You realize the entire Old Testament is built around the Pentateuch? Saul laid the foundation for the New Testament in his writings, The Gospels are actually intertestament. We lump them in with the New Testament, but they're actually intertestament. They're still under the law. It's a transition period. Christ has not yet died and ascended, and the Spirit has come down. The New Testament doesn't actually begin until Acts chapter 2. That's when the New Testament actually begins. Moses made himself equal with God. Remember when he struck that rock the second time? That's not what hurt him. What hurt him was he said, "How long must we contend with you?" Now, the people's gripe was with God, right? Moses, though, when he used that little pronoun "we," made himself equal with God. Now, was that not the Jews' problem during the time of Christ? They kept Moses this, Moses that. Moses gave us the law. Moses smoked the rock. Moses, everything. The only one above him was Abraham. I believe that's why Moses was not allowed to enter the promised land. A little bit of anger, slip of the tongue, one pronoun. Does not God say that we have to give an account of every single word we say? He was threatened with death by the Jews many times. Actually, he should have just had pick a number, stand in line, throw the rock when it's your turn, because they always wanted to stone him. And the Levites, the priesthood that was put in place by God through Moses, made themselves judges over Christ, rejecting him. Who demanded his death? The Sadducees, the Pharisees, the priesthood. All these for Moses. Well, Saul, both phases of his life depict that of the Jews. The minority accepted Christ and entered the church. That's the Paul aspect of it. The Paul aspect, he was persecuted even to death by the Jews many times, stoned once, of course. And the majority that he spoke to rejected Christ, making them judges over Christ, rejecting Christ, rejecting Paul, and being rejected by him. See, it's not that God says, "I'm going to reject you because I don't like you." It's just God's going to let you reject him, and then you get to enjoy the fruits of your decision. I like this verse, these verses here. That's where Paul talks about, in Galatians chapter 4, the two covenants. One is the covenant given at Mount Sinai is represented by the Jerusalem on earth. Hagar, children of the bondmaiden. That's the Jews on earth that stay locked in rejection of their Messiah. The other is the covenant given by promise to Abraham. These are of the Jerusalem above. And it's very important that you understand that he links it that way, even at this point in time. So the covenant is from Mount Calvary. It's free from the dictates of the flesh. It worships in spirit and in truth. It's persecuted by the earthly Jews. In fact, they make a point of pointing that out, of stating that here in Galatians chapter 4. Did not Ishmael torment Isaac and had to be sent away? And Paul uses that as the example. And to receive the promise based only on the work of Christ. This is what the Jew of the New Jerusalem does. And when saved, is a... I have no idea what a Messianic Jew is. I cannot find it anywhere in the Scriptures. You know what I find in the Scriptures? When you're saved, you're a Christian. Period. I don't hear Paul running around saying, I'm a Jewish Christian. I don't hear Paul saying, I'm a Messianic Christian. I don't hear Paul saying any of that. Because as we already discussed, he rejected that. He says, "I am crucified with Christ." Galatians 2. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ lives in me. He's a Christian. Sure. Right.
This is a memorial unto you.
Absolutely.
And so the problem that a lot of people have is correlating the Old Testament with the New Passover.
They do. And I'm going to touch on this as we go on. I want to emphasize, and that those who have heard me before understand, that I do not. I think the problem with the church today is that they have not understood the Old Testament. They've not understood the place of the law. I think they've misunderstood the writings of Paul. When you're not saved, the law is a crushing burden falling on you. When you are saved, the law is your standard to let you know how you're growing in Christ. Because you have no other way of knowing that. I feel, I think, I believe, I have an opinion. Do not count. You have to have the scriptures. And in the New Testament, the relevant aspects of the Torah are repeated. But it's not done away with and closed out, and that's it. We believe that, once again, at some point in time, God will open that door again. That was the covenant for Mount Sinai, which corresponds to the earthly Jerusalem. Slave according to the flesh. A worship, and I wrote the Torah here, I really meant to write more than that, because as we have previously discussed, they were locked into a lot of their opinions. They're very interesting. They persecute the spiritual Jew, and they are cast out without an inheritance like Judas was. But they will not stay cast out. Against the backdrop of the conflict of earthly Jew, Jerusalem Jew against earthly Jerusalem Jew, and I wrote that for a particular reason we're going to talk about. God is calling out Jews and Gentiles to form his church. That's what he's doing right now. In fact, in Romans 11, the whole book, that whole chapter talks about how we as Gentiles are grafted in during this period of time. That's indeterminate. Only God knows how long that period is. At some point, we will be pulled out. The natural branches will be grafted back in. And God will once again pick up his plan to call out a people of promise so he can fulfill all his Old Testament promises. Because you have to remember, Catholicism and most of those that were in the Reformation believed that because the Jews put Christ on the cross, they negated all the promises of God, and those then went to the church. There's not a bit of scripture to support that opinion. In fact, Paul is very clear about this, that that's not the case. But it is the minority view today. Once he removes the church, then he will go back. And as he talked about in Matthew, Christ talked about in Matthew 13, he will then separate the wheat from the tares. The New Jerusalem Jews from the Old Jerusalem Jews, the earthly Jerusalem Jews. Let's see if we have some examples of this. In Deuteronomy chapters 27 and 28, Moses had six of the tribes stand up on Mount Gerizim and six of the tribes stand up on Mount Ebal. And he read the law. That's why it's called Deuteronomy in the Latin, which came to us in the English, because it means law basically the second time. In the Hebrew, though, it's called Davarim, words, because it is the words of Moses. So in Mount Gerizim, they were the representing the people of blessing, those who will follow God. And it represented, I believe, those Jews who will respond to God's message in faith. Have there always been Jews that responded to God's message in faith? Let's not fall into Elijah's trap where we think, yeah, you're by yourself because you're not. God will always preserve a remnant. And then Moses had six tribes standing on Mount Ebal to be the people of cursing. These are those who live by works. Represented those Jews who do not respond to God's message, but live in works. In Numbers chapters 13 and 14, we see Joshua and Caleb were the only two spies to vote to invade Canaan. The other 10, not so much. They thought the land was too strong to invade. Joshua and Caleb, their vote was swayed by faith in God. Thus, they voted go. The other 10 swayed by works of the flesh, lack of faith. They voted not to. And so whenever you have those who want to live by faith, you always have those who don't. And as we've discovered, this whole idea of the T word, the tolerance, it's only tolerant when it's my idea. But if it's God's idea, we're not so tolerant. Period. And so they rose up to want to stone Joshua, Caleb, troublemakers. Oh yeah, and Moses also. One of the other times they wanted to stone him. And they persuaded everyone to want to rise up. It was just God in Shekinah glory that sprung forth that prevented that from occurring. We go to John chapter 9. The apostles and disciples were the minority. They responded to Jesus' message of his messiahship. They were outcast from Jewish society for supporting him. They rejoiced in his resurrection. The Jew of earthly Jerusalem, the Sadducees, Pharisees, the scribes, by and large, obviously there was a small minority that were not. I could point to Nicodemus. They plotted to kill him. And the crowds were ready to follow whomever met their criteria. Healing, meet my needs. Healing, meet my needs. Healing, meet my needs. Not about spiritual maturity. Not about increasing my faith. They didn't have prayer meetings about God, instruct me in your word. Lord, help me to grow in grace. Lord, thank you for this that's in my life so I may learn to live in weakness depending upon you. Just heal me, feed me. Heal me, feed me. And they rejected his resurrection, denying it. This, and we still have this even in Revelation. 144,000 witnesses, this is in Revelation chapter 12, will evangelize the world, mainly the Jews, but also the Gentiles. They go out. You know, that's more missionaries than we've had at the height of the missionary movement by three or fourfold. By most estimates I've been able to find, proclaiming the gospel. And for their trouble, many are slaughtered for their testimony, but honored by God for loving the truth unto death and singing a new song. However, the prostitute in Revelation chapter 17 is allied with the beast to use the Gentile kingdom to destroy all who believe in Jesus. Now, we've seen this pattern before. Because it was the Sanhedrin and the priesthood who could not put Christ on the cross. And so who was their dupes? Well, very deftly used, even though they were warned. And that pattern will persist. When Satan declares himself, he no longer needs lost Israel, destroying her, setting up his own government. You know, all governments are based on religion. We're kind of deluded in this good country thinking that that's not true. You can have government on this hand, but our religion is something totally separate and different, and the two never meet. But what does government define? Basically, at its heart, what does it define? Right and wrong. That's the function of government. That's why you make laws, to define right and wrong. If you say government does not legislate morality, you've not thought it through. Because, no, it does. It's wrong to kill. So it tells you that. It's wrong to lie. It tells you that. It's wrong to talk against the government. All of these are informed from their values. Their values come from the worldview. The worldview comes from what they believe to be right and wrong. That is your faith. So atheism is a faith. Secular humanism is a faith. You can't have it apart from religion. We go all the way back to Babel and see that. And that pattern follows all the way through the scripture. And so Satan is setting up, when he sets up his kingdom, it'll be based upon the religion of me. Unfortunately, the church has been caught up because of ignorance. Because we have been divorced from the roots of the New Testament, coming out of Judaism as it did, and the writings of it, we have gotten caught up, especially in the 20th century, with this movement of eschatology. In the last half of the 20th century, everyone wanted to see end times. Everyone had books. Everyone had writings. I mean, Jack Van Impe, Mr. Bible, suddenly, him and his wife for, 40 years, 50 years, are just in time, see this, see this, see this, see this. Yeah, we're saying, and it never comes. Why? What is it we want to discover? Because God says this in the Old Testament, he has no pleasure in the death of the wicked. And he says, you do not want to see the day of the Lord come. And yet, here we are. Yeah, I want to see it. I won't be there. You probably don't want to be there if you read your Bibles. And so when Israel was formed, a lot of those who did not think it through jumped on the bandwagon and said, this is Israel as spoken about in the Old Testament, coming back to the promised land. Where is this call? Does it mesh up, line up with Scripture? And we seem to think that there's this monolithic viewpoint that it's not there. So I wanted to show you that there is difference of opinion, even among the Jews, as to whether it's right to be in the land today or not. Now, this doesn't excuse the violence on both sides of the line. You fire rockets at me, yes, I will probably shoot back at you. Are we to be caught up? Is this really the call of God? Does it really match up with Scripture? These are things that we need to sit down and seriously consider. The Zionists, and I studied their history, they're composed mainly of the socialists, the atheists, and some of the Orthodox elements to form the government. You realize that when that government formed, it was basically a socialistic government. Ben-Gurion said in Look magazine that he expects world government headquarters to be built in Jerusalem. I think it was in 1954. That was his goal. That was his plan. And of course, this is the confusion. This is the problem is that there are those who say, no, we need to wait for the call of God to pull us back to the land because there shouldn't be all this violence. And the other side says something different. And I put this in here just so you have something to think about, something to understand. So Paul is the new Jerusalem Jew who has responded to the current call out of time in order to develop God's church among Jews and Gentiles. He is the quintessential Jewish missionary mentioned in Revelation 7. Whereas Judas is the earthly Jerusalem Jew who rejected Christ's grace in favor of his own works and represented the bulk not only of Jewry, and that was mainly my emphasis here, but certainly of all mankind. Certainly the bulk of mankind has rejected God's message. And he is those who follow the prophet hoping to receive the gifts for their allegiance but find death. Paul sought only Christ's righteousness and took the message of life to those who rejected Christ, totally committed in spreading the gospel in God's strength. Whereas Saul, before he had his Damascus Road experience, was the earthly Jerusalem Jew who sought righteousness through works of the flesh, sought the death of those who did not follow his truth, and totally committed to preserving the oral tradition as well as his view of how that the Torah should be implemented, rejecting basically God's word. This contrast should give us new perspective on both the Old and New Testaments, give us clarity in understanding events in today's world, and should give us, well, at least cause us to rethink our eschatology. Is it as cut and dry as we think it is? This may hurt our Gentile pride, but once again, God deals with his people, the Jews. We are just a parenthesis, according to Romans 11. We are just the first fruits. Of what? The bride of Christ. You know, the only reference to the bride of Christ has to deal with the new Jerusalem coming down. Do a word search. Find it. Not there. The only reference with Christ in the church is in Ephesians, where it's talking about marriage, and Christ is the head of the church. No one disputes that. But he's also going to be the head of the New Jerusalem. And the New Jerusalem, as it comes down, these references in Revelation all say that this is the bride of Christ. And we will all be there who are saved. Jew and Gentile. That is our hope and glory. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for showing us how great your word is, how everlasting your word is, and how much we struggle to try to understand it. And as we struggle to understand it, we thank you because it shows us just how small we are and how much we need to rest in you. Because no matter how much we struggle with this, most of the time we're just not going to find the complete meaning until the time that you have designated, like Habakkuk. Write it on tablets that those who run may read it. It will occur in its appointed time. And in its appointed time, it will be made clear. We thank you, Lord, that you saved us. Help us, Lord, to rest in your faith, to trust in you as Paul did. In Christ's name, amen.